How's everybody doing? Woo! All right, I like that enthusiasm. Well, let's stand up. Let's worship together, shall we? All right, let's try that enthusiasm again. You ready to worship? Woo!
Our souls awake to you and lift a song. We've seen the things that you have done, and still we know the best is yet to come. There's more to come.
That's right.
Open the gates and let your glory come down. Chains with sounds of victory. Woo! You're changing everything.
Come on.
So open the gates and let your glory come down. Open our hearts and let our worship pour out. No one else could take your place. Come have your way. No one else could take your place.
Oh,
come flood this space. No one else could take your place. Come have your way. No one else could take your place.
Church, you guys can grab a seat. Is anybody excited to worship Jesus this morning? You guys were definitely louder than first service, so props to you. Maybe you're more awake. If we haven't met before, my name is Mike Judge. I'm the adult ministries pastor here at Westgate. And so on behalf of our church family, I just want to say welcome and good morning, and we're glad to be here together with you today. If you're new here and you're looking to get connected, or if you've been here for a while, there's a really easy way to do that, and it starts with filling out your Connect card. You'll find those in the pew backs in front of you. You can just take one of those, write down whatever you want to share on there. There's this place for prayer requests as well, if you're interested in sharing that. And you can then, at the end of service, drop those off in the baskets in the back of the room. But if you're a new guest, we'd actually love to invite you to come to our guest center. And you can head there. It's in the main entrance, right out those back doors. And we have a team member there that would love to be a resource for you, as well as give you a journal from Westgate Chapel as just a way of welcoming you here at the church. And so really easy, great opportunity to get started with your connection journey here. Now, speaking of connection, I want to make you guys aware of two upcoming connecting opportunities here at the church, one for men and one for women. And if we think back over the last year, year and a half, as we've gone through this pandemic season, I think it's safe to say that one thing that a lot of us have felt is that relationships are important. They're a big deal, aren't they? And one of the things that we've learned is just that we need people to laugh with, to walk through hard seasons with, all of that. And that starts with meeting people. And sometimes at a larger church like Westgate Chapel, that can feel intimidating. It can feel challenging. And so we have a couple opportunities coming up to make that easier for you. And so we just had our picnic last week. We have a couple more things coming up in the next 2 weeks. And so the first one is about 2 weeks from today. It's our Women's Park Hangout, which already just sounds exciting. We're going to be heading over to Secor Metro Park, the ladies, not me, said we there, but the women are going to be heading over there. We've rented the Meadowview Shelter. If you don't know, Secor Metro Park is just a couple miles west of here, and we have a shelter available for people to gather at, hang out at. It's a great chance to hopefully meet some people, maybe go on a walk together. There's great trails you can go on as well. There's a park playground that's really cool. I like taking my daughter there. That's right by that same location, and so that's a great place if you want to bring your kiddos along for the moms, and maybe connect with some other moms as well. It's all on the table. It's a very simple event. We just want to create space to connect. And so if you're wondering, hey, where is this at? It's a big park. We've included a GPS link on our westgatechapel.org/events page. And so you can find the exact best place to park and know exactly where we're going for that event. And so that's on August 7th. The week after, we're doing a men's cookout on August 14th. And so I'm really excited about this. We got to do this a couple years ago before the pandemic over at Joe and Karen Sober's house. Great property, great place to connect. We're going to be having food. We're going to be having yard games for the competitive guys in the room or in the church who, like me, like to connect over that. They have a pool there. There's a lot of great things that you can do. Just an easygoing night of relationships that's coming up and available for that. And so those are the two connecting opportunities we have. And if I just want to add one note, kind of pastoral comment, is that these are not only great opportunities to get to know other Westgaters, which is awesome, and it's a great reason to come, but it's also a great opportunity to bring someone who maybe you wouldn't normally bring to church, right? So there's something sometimes about going to the church building that can feel intimidating to some people, but going to someone's backyard, going to a park is a really nice way to invite somebody who's in your network to come and just get plugged in, perhaps, or get to experience our cool Westgate Chapel family. So just want to mention that. Again, all the details are on our website, westgatechapel.org/events, and you can even let us know you're coming at those pages accordingly. And so with that, why don't we transition to some prayer as we head back in to worshiping Jesus through song. Father God, we thank you for being who you are. God, you're good, you're great, you're worthy of our praise and worthy of living our lives for. And so, Father, I just thank you for this time that we can come here on a Sunday morning and get close to you, to lean into you, Father. Lord, there's stories, so many stories. Each person has a story this week of what brought them to this point today, Lord. And I just pray that this would be a time to slow down, to come before you, to process, to sing, to reflect, and to meet with the King of Kings through song and in our hearts, God. And so would you just be with us in this time, and would you help us meet with you as we come together now? We ask this in your name. Amen.
I cast my mind on Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb.
Amen.
Sing it out. Thank you.
faithful, his mercy sustain us. The world takes its toll, yet your grace and your love still maintain us. Drawing us near, let our intentions be clear. Grace to the within me adoring. All that has life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Praise to
the King forever, the one who is worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise. Father, we know that when we encounter you, we are changed. Father, I just pray that this morning our ears are open, and that we leave here changed once again by what we hear. We are sharpened because we hear your word, Lord. God, it is in your powerful name we pray this morning.
I'll just take over, Rob. Is that how this goes? Is this the plan?
That's how that goes. I'm like, did my battery run? No, I turned it off to save it, and here we go. Good. Excellent. Heidi prayed that we would be sharpened, and I saw Dave came up with a spear, so I'm a little worried about this, but church, it's good to be with you today. How are you this morning? Good. It is good to be together and worshiping, and again, want to welcome those of you that may be guests with us today. We have been spending the beginning of our summer going through a series together entitled Asking for a Friend, and we have been wrestling with questions that people struggle with about whether it has to do with God, Jesus, the Bible, or faith, and we've really been approaching it from different perspectives. One, recognizing that people within the church wrestle with doubt. Wrestle with questions that come from Scripture about who God is, and that it has the potential to shake our faith. As well, one of the things that we recognize in the way that we have approached this series as well is that we know that there are many Christians who get asked questions by their non-believing friends that they are not sure how to answer. And so we have spent this entire series going through and trying to ask some of those key questions and give answers to them that can not only help strengthen and grow our faith, but they can also help us to know how to talk to our friends who are wrestling as well. And if you've missed any of this series, again, you can go online to our website or to our YouTube page. You can find them cataloged there. But I've just been encouraged by your feedback. And what we have planned for this morning and that we have been preparing for is kind of a catch-all, an opportunity to say, hey, what questions do you still have that we can answer for you? And so over the last couple of weeks, we've asked you to submit questions. And we have had a ton of questions come in all across the gamut. And when I say all across the gamut, I mean it has been wide. And so if we were going to answer all of those questions this morning, we would possibly be here until about dinner time, which I'm not sure we're going to pull off today. But what we have done is we have gone through and looked at and chosen four questions that kind of seem to be broad across what people asked. And we have chosen to use those. But I want to encourage you with this. If one of the questions you submitted isn't answered today, I want to encourage you that we are holding on to those questions. Some of them we did not choose for today because we recognize that in the next weeks or months, we have sermon series that are going to deal with those questions. Others, we are thinking about potentially coming back and having a morning like today, Ask the Pastors, where we will get up and continue to answer some of the questions that people are wrestling with. And so I'm excited for us to dive in. This morning, we're going to take four of those questions, maybe five if we have time. But before we get started, again, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Rob Zimmerman, lead pastor here at the church. This is Mike Judge, who you met this morning, our adult ministries pastor. Steve Fisher, who oversees our student ministries department as our pastor. And then also Dave Johnson, pastor, executive pastor, and resident spear holder. And he is going to serve as our moderator today and also kind of give in on these questions as well. So, Dave, I'm going to turn it over to you to explain the spear and then to continue.
It's so easy. So, first service went very well, but I said to myself, self, maybe an improvement with a spear will help in terms of, hey, guys, one jab means you've gone long in terms of time, and two jabs means completely wrong answer. No pressure. No pressure.
We ended 2 minutes early in the first service. No jabs.
Okay, that was a good marker. Let's see what we do this time. All right, sounds great. And I'm just
the entire time.
No, I'm not gonna. Down. I intend to use it if I need to. So, all right, my friends. Let's switch over to the questions. Oh, we'll put it down right here. This'll
get me out.
Yeah, Steve got the worst seat.
I'm so glad I'm over here.
All right. Here's a question for you.
Good transition, Dave. Good job.
How are God's commands not considered oppressive and controlling?
Okay, I'll try to make the transition. It's a good question. And when we even just stop and just listen to the tone and the whoever wrote this question, you know, there's a real heaviness to it. You know, there's a real sense of probably this person's been wrestling with this and just encountering the Bible and just going through that own spiritual journey. So I just want to acknowledge that. And I want to approach the question probably by actually thinking about a different question. And so the question I want to suggest is, well, why does God give us commands in the first place? Because I think if we understand why God does it, what his heart is, what they're about, I think that helps us understand if they're oppressive and controlling or not. And so for me, there's two main things that come to mind quickly. And the first is just, I think God gives us these to help us understand what following God does and doesn't look like, to help clarify, right? I think if our purpose in life, I would suggest as a pastor, is to follow God, to worship God, to make our lives about that, then it's really helpful for us if we know, well, what does God love and what does God not love? And how do we make those things that he does love a part of our lifestyle? And so I think the Bible reflects this. John 14, verse 15, here's Jesus. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's like he's tying this place of relationship and worship with this obedience to doing the things that he says in the scripture. And so we need to understand what those things are to follow him and to worship him. And I just want to stop and just think for a second, if we didn't have these commandments, how confusing would it be? How hard would it be? You know, is it loving God? Is it worshiping God if I lie about something to get out of a difficult situation? Or is it loving God if I talk about Steve's hair behind his back with somebody else? Or is it loving God? Is it worshiping God if I try to help somebody else out? Or is it loving to God? Is it worshiping him if I go toilet paper Pastor Rob's house this Friday night at 7 o'clock? Wait, that's a bad time. but, you know, there's just everything in life, everything that you could ever think of, right? It's so helpful for us to have commandments to make it clear. And so I think he gives us these to make that more accomplishable. And then secondly, I think, honestly, those commandments help to protect us. Like they're good for us. And so let me just use an illustration here. Is there any parents in the room today? Any parents? Okay. Okay, now keep your hands up. And also raise them if you know a child. If you're a human being who knows a child, put your hand up. Okay? Everybody? Great, great job. You all know a child. I think one thing all the parents and everybody who knows a child probably knows is that it's good for children to have boundaries. It's good for them to have some rules in their life just to help them and to help protect them. So I'm a father of a two-year-old. My wife, Danielle, and I have a two-year-old daughter named Amelia. It's a really fun journey, but let me tell you, very quickly, we set some rules for my own daughter's protection, right? If you want to go in the street, you have to be with mommy or daddy. If you want to run, or actually no, you can't run with sharp objects in your hands because she's still learning how to run in the first place. When she gets older, I imagine I'll be adding things like, hey, you should follow the traffic rules for your safety, right? There's things that we're going to have in life as rules, as commands that we set for her because we love her for her benefit. And so I think God, when he sets these rules, he sets these commands in scripture, is actually saying as a father who knows better than we do, look, I care about you. I want to keep you from brokenness emotionally, spiritually, physically, all those things. And so these are here for your good as a father.
Just even as you were saying that too, thinking through, if we claim as Christians that God created all things, think about this for a second. Core to Christianity is that God is creator. Then if we're saying that, if he's the one that organized and systematized and made you, me, and the world, then wouldn't it make sense that he knows how it works? And that then when he gives us rules, commands, things to do, it's because this is how he has created things. And then when we step outside of that, it's amazing. Things start to go poorly because it was intended to work this way, and he lets us in on it, which is the amazing part. Hey, if you do these things, right, it will go so much better because it's in my design. It's what I created you for and how to live.
As I was thinking about this question this week, I was thinking back to just my own upbringing. And I remember that my own father, when he would give me rules, and there are probably many students or kids in the room that will relate to this, that, you know, felt like they were rather oppressive. And, you know, dad's always telling me what I can and can't do. And how I viewed those was through this lens of what I desired for myself, not recognizing that my own father had experiences that could help help mold and shape me. And as Steve was saying, is that his intentions for me were good. I can remember him specifically telling me as I was going through my difficult junior high years, Rob, there's a specific friend that you have that I do not want you hanging out with. And he gave me like this laundry list of how this kid's life was going to turn out. He's like, he is going to do no good. He'll never finish school. He'll end up in jail. All of these things. And what's crazy is that I thought my dad was nuts. I'm like, Dad, you're just crazy. Let me live my life. Let me do my thing. And the funny thing is, hindsight being what it is, my father was a prophet to the T. Everything he said about what would happen to this young man happened. Time in jail, never finishing school, like crazy stuff. What I couldn't see as a young man, though, was that my father's intentions were good and directive for me. Now as an adult who has his own kids, and I find myself in my dad's seat looking at my own children who think I am the oppressive, crazy one. And I go, no, I've been where you are. Let me help guide you. I love you so much that I don't want you to face the pitfalls that I myself went through. And what it really comes back to, I think, within this question is how do we see God? How do we understand who God is and his character and his love for us? Because when we begin to understand the very character and nature of God, we don't see his rules as oppressive and controlling. We see them for our good.
Confused on whether or not God is good or not, you will be confused on whether or not what he asks is good or not. Right? Like, if you see God as good, then areas that I am still uncertain or I can't quite see it, I don't have the perspective yet, I can believe and trust because the person that gave it to me is good.
Thanks, guys. Let's switch to the next question.
Pokes?
No.
Okay.
Timely, spot on.
Great.
Nice work.
Thanks, Dave.
All right. Speak the truth timely. Nobody gets hurt. Anyway, so this is a question that I've wrestled with over the years for sure, and it really is, what is the fear of the Lord? We hear this phrase, fear of the Lord, and if we think back to God and who's very loving, a loving God, then why should we fear him?
Yeah, it's a good question. When you think about this, what is the fear of the Lord? If God is loving, why should we fear him? You know, Dan preached a message a couple of weeks ago that sounded very similar to this, which was how could a loving God send someone to hell? And really, that's a question that questions God's justice. It's a part of his character and his nature. And this question kind of does the same thing because the question of if God is loving, then why should we fear him? The real struggle that is there is there seems to be, or at least at first glance, it feels like there may be a contradiction when we say that God is loving, but we should be afraid of him because we think of somebody that is loving as someone that maybe we don't fear, but somebody we should feel like we could go to at any moment. And so when people hear, even in the Old Testament where it talks about the fear of the Lord, when they don't quite have an understanding of what it means, it feels contradictory. So it's important for us to understand what it meant, especially in the Old Testament when you constantly heard about this fear of the Lord. If we were to go to Scripture and take a look at that, you'll see that the act of fearing Yahweh or fearing God is actually described throughout the entire Old Testament. And there are kind of three key ways that it's spoken of. The first one is this, is that it's often used as an expression of the corporate Israelite religion. It was a religious system of worshiping Yahweh. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, would be used in a general sense of religious piety, and it often showed up in the wisdom texts of the Old Testament. It essentially meant to have faith in Yahweh, that you, if you are a God-fearer, you put your faith in Yahweh. Again, the second way that we hear about it is very similar. It's an identification and used as an identification of a religious person, a worshiper of Yahweh. Joseph himself identifies himself in the book of Genesis as a fearer of God. We're going to be doing a series in the month of August in the book of Jonah. Jonah himself also similarly identifies himself as a God-fearer when he is questioned by the sailors on the boat. But thirdly, what we see in the way that it is used is that it's often used as a description of personal piety, an act of worshiping and obeying Yahweh. And if I were to try to really personalize for you what that means when we talk about the fear of the Lord, what we're talking about is how we give respect, honor, and reverence to God for who he is. If I could describe it this way, I would say that the bottom line is it really defines how we see ourselves in light of who God is. Oftentimes in our culture today, we want to look at God as just our friend, kind of that soft, warm, fuzzy teddy bear that loves us and that we can love and we can cling to. And yet, when we hear about the fear of the Lord, it feels incongruent with that idea and understanding. But yet, God in the Bible is told, we're told that he is a judge. We're told that he will judge sin. We're told that he will pour out his wrath on the unrighteous. And so what does it mean for the fear of the Lord? And I think that when we understand the fear of the Lord, it's talking about how we understand and respect God as the creator of all, who is above all things and over all things. So it's about respect and reverence. But there is a sense of fear of judgment as well that goes along with that. And we see that in the Old Testament. If I were to try to draw for you a very easy picture, I would draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you're taking notes with your sermon notes this morning, write this passage down and go down and read it maybe later today. Isaiah, when he stands before the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 and has this encounter with God, listen to how he responds. It says, the heavens, I skipped over to Genesis chapter 2 earlier. Let me jump back to Isaiah here. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, they covered their face. Two, he covered his feet. Two, he flew. And to one another, they called, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response, as he sees the Lord for the first time with his eyes seated in his temple, says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, the fear of the Lord for Isaiah, he had had a relationship with God. No doubt as a prophet, he had spoken to God and prayed to God on numerous occasions. He knew that God was for him, that God loved him, and yet in the presence of Almighty God, there was a fear, a sense of holy reverence, that there was something so much greater in who God was than he himself was as merely a part of the creation.
Yeah, I think what you just said was important. God is beyond us, and our relationship with him, there's just something about it that we don't ever find when we're interacting with other people. And there's this reality in scripture that people, when they encounter God, fall flat on their face. There's something about him that is beyond us. And I just think about how there is that fear dynamic that, well, he is all those other things, that there's something really humbling that comes when we encounter God. And I love God's words later in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. At the end of it, he's talking about how he, as God, is above and beyond mankind. But he says this line I think is helpful. He says, "I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word." And I was just thinking about that as even a Christian today, practicing, thinking about my own encounter with the Bible, even still today, right? These are the words of someone who is beyond us, who is bigger than us, and just thinking about what does that look like, you know, on a daily basis as I meet with God, as I think about how I live my life, as I think about how I read the Bible. He's still loving, he's still all those things, but wow, there is something that needs to be there for us.
Yeah, as even as you guys were talking and thinking, it's often difficult because the people that we fear, we typically fear out of something that's negative, right? We fear someone who is maybe bigger or stronger and may do violence against us. We fear them. We fear maybe a more practical one is a friend or a family member who is inconsistent. Have you ever had this where your interactions with someone, maybe they are quick to anger, and you walk around eggshells around them because you are afraid that at a moment's notice, they're going to blow up on you, and you're not quite sure what you're going to get. And so we take some of these where I'm afraid of someone who has violence against me or someone maybe inconsistent with their emotions and how they act, and then I go, oh, I'm supposed to fear God. But instead of right, saying like I'm fearing God because of how grand and great he is, I start implying that maybe is God going to be violent against me, or maybe he is inconsistent. But yet what we see is actually God is very consistent with how he acts, that we know exactly what he is going to do. It talks about that he is a forgiving and merciful God, that he's slow to anger, right? Compassionate and loving. Yet he also is consistent with judgment, that, right, evil will be dealt with. And so then we have to come to a realization, no, God is consistent with his nature. He is good. He is going to treat us with love and mercy, and yet evil, and all of us would actually agree, we want to see evil dealt with. When we see something that's really bad, we want it to be dealt with. So for me, as I think through it, I have to try to take away some of the human ideas of fear of people and how then sometimes I impart those onto God, and they're completely different.
I just love how the conversation all goes back to the view of God, and that is so important. So when you have some seemingly contradictory things, lead into it harder, learn more, understand God's character and nature. No doubt the answer lies there. Let's switch to the next question. What does the Bible teach concerning homosexuality, and how do we communicate God's love in a culture that sees our beliefs as hateful?
Big question, and one that gets asked by lots of people and often, and especially when we think about talking with people in our culture today that is so at times hostile towards Christianity, and especially because of the specific issue. How do we as Christians talk about it? Not only how do we talk about it, but how do we help people to understand that even with our own beliefs that we don't hate people that are different from us? I mean, that's really the core and nature of this question. So I want to just take a moment to walk through with you the first part of that question, which is what does the Bible teach concerning homosexuality? And it's interesting that 30 years ago when I was in student ministry, when this question was asked, it was just a straightforward question. What does the Bible say? What does it teach? Just read it to me, tell me what it says, and that's good enough for me. But there has been a shift in our culture, probably in the last 10 to 12 years especially, to where when this question is asked, it's not just asking, like, what does the Bible say, but it's actually asking more of a question of interpretation. It's asking the question of basically not what does it say, but what does it mean? And so what often happens in our culture today is that when people wrestle with this and they look at the Bible, there is a twisting that happens of what Scripture teaches to make it try to fit the box that feels most comfortable for us. And so we really want to approach this from a straightforward perspective. I believe it can be done because as we look in Scripture, we see that the narrative of Scripture on this question does not change or shift. Now, oftentimes when people get asked this question, the first place that they start is they quote a passage out of the book of Leviticus, you know, probably that says something to the effect that homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. And so therefore, there you go, there's your answer. But I actually think the answer is much grander than that. I think one of the most important places that we can start when answering the question of what Scripture speaks on this is by going to and looking at what God's design for relationships are in the whole of Scripture. I want you to think about this. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, we have the account of where Adam has been created, and then Eve is going to be created as his helpmate. And what you hear there is this, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. From the very beginning of the creation account in Scripture, we see that there was an order to creation and the way that God created and ordered things specifically for men and women and their relationship with one another, and even what we would call the marriage covenant that God designed to be between a man and a woman. We see this not just from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, but we see it all throughout Scripture. I'm going to give you just a couple references. You can write them down. There are more than I'll give you, but Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, where we see that the Pharisees are challenging Jesus on the question of divorce. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Jesus speaks to the very intention of that marriage covenant in God's created order. You'll see that Paul references Genesis chapter 2 when he speaks on this issue in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 21, where he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What you see is that all throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way through the New, we see God's design for marriage was that of a man and a woman, each being created with a specific purpose and a distinct role. Not only is this continually emphasized, but all throughout Scripture, what we see is that any deviation from God's design is never looked upon in any way that is favorable. And I want you to see this, think about this, in the Old Testament. We see in the Old Testament that the teaching concerning same-sex relationships speak to this. And a lot of people ask, well, do these laws in the Old Testament still apply today? And there's a lot of debate on this. And part of that debate comes because, Leviticus 18 says, you shall not lie with a male as a woman. It's an abomination. Leviticus 20:13 says the same thing. And some people will say, well, the Old Testament laws aren't all binding today. So obviously homosexuality must be one of those and it doesn't count. But the art, people will say, you're not eating pork, you're trimming your beards and your sideburns, and you're gathering sticks on Saturday. So why does this one apply today? And again, I think that the Old Testament is especially informative to us because not only do we see God's created order, not only do we see his laws on this issue, but it carries through all the way to the New Testament. If you were to look in the New Testament, I want you just to write these references down. You can go back and read them later. Romans 1, 26 through 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, all passages in the New Testament that speak to this. But listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." What's interesting is that Paul makes it abundantly clear that this is sin, but I want to tell you one of the arguments that is put forward where they try to twist Scripture on this, specifically in Romans chapter 1, is that they will say that what Paul is speaking about is going against your own nature. In other words, it's wrong for a straight man to have a relationship with a gay man, or a straight woman to have a relationship with a gay woman. And that's one of the ways that they try to twist it. But when you look at it, and specifically in the Greek, what you need to understand is it does not say contrary to your nature. What does it say? It says contrary to nature. This phrase is used by Paul in the Greek often. And the ancient writers also used it as a way to describe same-sex sexual relations. Even Stoics believed that same-sex sexual relations went against the created order that was within nature. And so what Paul is saying is that some have gone against the Creator's intentional design for sexual expression. So I say that to help us to understand that when we ask the question, what does the Bible teach from beginning to end, we see from Old Testament to New, from the very beginning of creation until today, God's design has always been for men and women to be in relation, and deviation from that is always viewed unfavorably. But here's the bigger question. I'm going to allow our other pastors to speak to this as well, which is, the question then becomes, how do we respond in a world that is hostile towards that belief?
Yeah, for me, I just think about this as an opportunity to respond in a positive way and respond in a negative way. And I think for us, when we're encountering beliefs that are in opposition to us, whether it's about this topic or others, I think the good response is to lean into those relationships and to press in and try to build bridges and not to push other people away. And I think that sometimes that can be our default. We have an opportunity to, we're not just representing ourselves in these encounters, we're actually representing God. And so I think this is just important for us to really think about how we treat and love and respond in the midst of this as we try to speak truth, et cetera. And I think of the phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. and just how that is applicable here too. As we are trying to have conversations with a culture that disagrees with us, we need to show them Christ's love too in the midst of that. And so often, I think when we have these conversations, it can be easy to fall into a trap of maybe only sharing part of the Christian perspective on it. You know, I think about this evangelism tool I'm familiar with. It's called the Four Spiritual Laws, which is God loves you and has a plan for your life, but man has sinned, and so they, you know, you can't experience that. But thankfully, Jesus came and died and so that we can be saved and we can put our faith in him and make that decision. And it feels like sometimes with these issues, Christians just only hit on the second one of those truths, sin, condemnation, that message. And we forget the other three parts of that gospel message of the hope and the encouragement and the love and those things that we need to instill in our relationships and the way that we act. And so I just want to say, I think it's so good for us to lean in and show the full gospel of response, not just the judgment that comes in those moments.
I don't know how many of you people like to be right. I know I'm a person that likes to be right. And often, I think especially with this issue, we our default or our go-to is, let me make sure you know what I believe because I'm right. And so the first thing we're going to do is tell them where we stand exactly on this issue so you know, and because I'm right. But we hardly ever do this with anything else, right? This isn't typically what we do, but it's happened around this issue. And so then from an outside perspective, there is some, boy, you guys like always just come like boom, right out the door, right? I'm going to hit you with the truth. You need to know the truth. Man, you look at how Jesus interacted with those that were far from him. It was always with love and grace. And as Christians, we sometimes pull up the story. If you remember, there's a woman caught in adultery, and they're going to stone her. And Jesus comes out, and he starts to confront those that are condemning the woman. And they eventually kind of go away, and then he has compassion on her and talks to her, and then he does end with, you know, and leave your life of sin, but it's at the end. And so often you actually see this of Jesus, that he calls people to himself and he shows them love and compassion, and yes, he challenges them with the truth. But man, so often, like, we're burning bridges with people that are struggling with same-sex attraction or believe very differently because, hey, I need to let you know where I stand. As if somehow, like, God is going to be upset with us if we don't say it the first thing that comes out of my mouth. And yet we miss the opportunity to show love and care and compassion and understanding to this person. And so affectionately, we burn the bridge before we've ever built it. Like, that's a big deal for us as Christians. Like, we have to take that seriously with this issue because we have done a poor job.
I think it has the potential to be one of the most dividing points in our culture today. As we look at, you know, the forecast, it already has been, I think, even more as time progresses. And so I think this is the moment for Christians to say, like, yeah, let's think about how we're responding in a positive way for the gospel and for the sake of others. Yeah.
The very core of the gospel. And I shared in the first service, like, when you think of John 3:16, what does it say? It's the most basic gospel verse that most of us that grew up in the church have memorized and learned. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But often we stop there. And this verse 17 is just as essential as verse 16. For God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn the world. Why? Because the world's already condemned. The world, all of us are in the same boat without Jesus. No one better than the other because my sin is different than yours. It says that he sent his son not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved. And Steve mentioned the passage about the woman that's caught in adultery. And what I love in that passage is that here is a condemned woman who's been caught in the act by the religious leaders. And they come with all of their pride and all of their arrogance and throw her down in front of Jesus and say, look at what she's done. And the law says that she should be stoned. She was guilty. They were right. And what does Jesus do? He looks at them and says, which one of you is without sin? Throw the first stone, and they all walk away. And in that moment, What Jesus does is he takes a guilty, condemned sinner and doesn't look at her and start lecturing her on how she shouldn't have multiple husbands and she should be a better person. What does she do? What does he do? He gives her worth and value and dignity as one of God's created children. And he invites her into relationship with himself. And then he says, go and sin no more. And we never see how that story plays out. We don't know if she went back to her lovers or if she changed her life. But the point that is so abundantly clear is that Jesus came to tell people that God is love and to call them to him. And church family, when I look at this question, how do we communicate God's love in a culture that sees our beliefs as hateful? It really draws me to this point. And I want to correct something that I heard this morning too. Some people will want to look and say that, hey, it's the homosexual community that's like created this wall between us. You know, it's they're the ones that hate us. But the church has done a lot to create and build that wall. There are so many people that treat people in the homosexual community as lesser than and undeserving of God, and as though there is a special place in hell that is reserved for them. And we have that same place reserved for us if we don't have faith in Jesus. We have got to learn to approach sharing the truth in love. So when somebody comes at you and hates you because of what you believe about Scripture, you can speak the truth, but you must lead with the love of Jesus at all costs. Why? Because Jesus was the one who went to the cross. The world hated him too, and he gave us the example of loving them to the point of death on a cross. Will we choose to love people that same way?
Thanks. What a beautiful model that Jesus provides in the big macro picture of going to the cross and specifically the woman who was caught in adultery. Let's take that to heart. Lead with love. The next question is, what laws are we supposed to follow from the Old Testament? How do we know what is for today?
This is a question I've had multiple times in years of ministry. I think it's actually something that the church has been wrestling through. And I mean, not just our church, I mean, every church since Jesus. And so I want to have you think about for a second, as the laws are given, when they say the laws are in the Old Testament, right? We're talking about 10 commandments and all the other commandments that are there in the Old Testament. And I need you to think for a second, what's the point? What was the point of the laws at that point? Well, one, they're given to a people chosen by God, the Israelites. And it was going to do a couple of things. It was going to set them apart from the other nations. It was going to set them apart from all of the sin, the issues that were going on. It was going to make them known to the people, actually, that there is this God that is the all-powerful, the all-creator, the only one God. And it was going to show the nations this God. And it was also then going to show them their sin and their issue. When Paul talks about this in Romans, he says that the law showed us our sin. It's like a big magnifying glass to show us the issue that we have. Because every time God gives the laws in the Old Testament, if you read it in a more narrative style, a story style, start looking at it, and there's these blocks of laws that are given, and then the people of Israel disobey, and it's over and over and over. And it starts from the beginning. We can't even do one thing. Don't eat from that tree. Well, let's eat from it tomorrow, right? They cannot even follow one, let alone 613 that is in the Old Testament. And so the prophets of God, the people that God speaks through, recognize this. Moses says, oh, our hearts are the issue. And he uses an analogy that your heart needs to be circumcised. Jeremiah says that God's going to have to write his laws on your heart. And he's going to have to do something that way. Ezekiel says that your hearts are stone. and that we're going to need God to give us a heart of flesh for us to be able to follow him. And so Jesus comes and he starts speaking and talking, and he doesn't just get rid of the law, but he even emphasizes it more. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, don't even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, right? That you're sinning not just when you do the action, but at the heart level. It's always this heart level. And it shows us this need for transformation and change. And so when Jesus comes, he establishes, brings us into a new covenant. The laws were the old covenant, and they served their purpose. They highlighted our need for him. But then as he comes, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of this law. I am filling it perfectly, and then I'm going to be the sacrifice on your behalf. And it says then in the New Testament that we are no longer under that law, but we are under the law of grace. And now it's that grace is given to us. We're not saved by works. We never were, right? This is Hebrews talks about Abraham was never saved by his works, but he was justified through faith. And so now we are justified through faith in Jesus in his death and resurrection on the cross. So what are we to do with the Old Testament laws? It's not that they aren't important. They show us and reveal principles and wisdom of God. But to just, can I encourage you to just cherry pick one out? And then not to be able to understand, well, why do we continue to follow this is so often what we've done. And yes, Jesus reveals everything we need to follow in the New Testament. And there are things that carry over for sure, but not because they are in the old law, but because they're in this new covenant. It's what we take when we take communion every day. Well, not every day, and once a month, right? Not every day, right? I'm remembering this new covenant. I'm no longer under the law that brought death, but I am under salvation from Jesus that brings life.
Yeah, one of the things too, and this is an issue that, I mean, no doubt there's a lot of scholarship that is written on this and talked about, agreed upon and disagreed upon. And one of the ways that often, and many of you may have heard it explained in this way, but sometimes people will try to explain it in terms of, well, there was cultural laws, ceremonial laws, moral laws, and this is true. There were laws in all of those different ways. And so one of the ways that people often will try to say, well, here's how we pick, is that, well, this subset is for today while this subset was not. And there is some truth in that, but the difficulty with that is that the Bible doesn't really set it up that way and describe for us that, like, yes, these are the exact, this is not. But what we do see, and we do see continually throughout the whole of Scripture, is the character of God. And I think, Steve, one of the things you said that is essential is that what it means to live a righteous life is made abundantly clear, not only in the Old Testament, but also within the New. And what I love is that Jesus drills even further than the religious leaders did, that he goes far past just the letter of the law, but even as Steve was talking about, to the very heart issues that drive that. What Jesus was seeking was not just what law will you follow or what law will you obey, but will you truly allow your heart to be changed and to be transformed to live for me? Because that is what is most glorifying. And so as we wrestle through these types of questions, which are no doubt difficult ones, we see that especially still, even in the New Testament today, it is spelled out abundantly clear for us how it is that we are to live and follow. And as I said earlier, the question on homosexuality is the one that comes up all the time with this question. And what we see is that God's created order, especially on that specific question, can be seen from the old all the way into the new.
An encouraging note. One of the things I love as we see this transition in the storyline throughout the Bible is that God doesn't say, hey, this new covenant, you have to do this on your own. You have to follow this teaching, et cetera, on your own. I'm going to come and I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And when you put your faith in Jesus, it's going to indwell inside of you and empower you and equip you to do this. And so I just love seeing the way God enters into that with us. And I just think that's encouraging as we talk about this.
Can I read you something? Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." This is why we're under the law of love. If you love your neighbor and you love God, everything else gets taken care of. And so we need to understand this principle and not just go like, you know, well, these Old Testament laws, let's just keep hammering them in. They were to show that, hey, actually, most of them were about loving neighbor and loving God, but they showed, hey, we really can't do this by ourselves, and so we need something. And this is to Mike's point. God comes and gives us the Holy Spirit to start taking that heart of stone and transforming it to a heart of flesh so that we are able to love as Jesus loved.
That's great. Would you guys thank each of the pastors for coming up and sharing with us today? You know, as we have gone through this series, again, there were just a million questions that were asked, and I would love the opportunity to go through each one of them. Some of them, again, we're going to be addressing in some of our sermon series coming up here very shortly and throughout this year. As well, again, we're looking at doing these periodically throughout the year, an opportunity for us to say, what questions do you have, and how can we use our time to be able to answer those together and have a dialogue on the things that we wrestle with. But the way that I think I want to close this morning and wrap up this entire series is this, is we began by talking about doubt, and we talked about the fact that many people within the church and outside of the church carry with them doubts about God, about Jesus, about Bible, and about faith. But oftentimes, the way that people respond to their doubt is that they run from it. I have watched over many years in the church as a student ministries pastor all the way to being a lead pastor, that when people wrestle with doubt, whether Christian or not, that oftentimes there is a fear that consumes us of, well, what if I find that there's something that's incongruent? What if I can't match up? And what we end up doing is that when we wrestle with that doubt, it is far easier to turn to ignore it or simply just to run from it. And I have watched so many people over the years walk away from the church and from their faith. I've watched many people who have seemingly been close, but because they don't have the answers they're looking for, decide that it's not worth it and turn the other direction. Can I challenge you and exhort you, church family, that when you wrestle with doubt, whether you've been a Christian your whole life, or whether you sit here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're like, man, I got so many questions and no idea how to get them answered. Don't be a person that runs from doubt, but push in. Push into your doubt and push into Jesus. Go to him and look for the answers that are in his word, because I promise that you will find them. He has given us and revealed his word to us that we would know him. And many times we run away when the answers are sitting right there for us. So can I challenge you? Do you doubt? Do you have friends that doubt? Doubt into the Lord, not away. Look for the answers. Go to a trusted friend, a pastor, someone that can help you walk through those questions, that your faith in God would be deepened, or maybe for the very first time, you will find a relationship with him because you see that he can be trusted and that he is for you and that he loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had in this series over the past many weeks to wrestle with many questions, questions that I know that many of us in this room have either wrestled with or are currently wrestling with. And Father, we bring them because we want to know you. We want to understand who you are. Father, the truth is that you, in this world that we live in, especially today, you are the only one that provides us hope. And so, Father, I just want to pray that for those that are here this morning that may wrestle with doubt, whether they've been a Christian their whole life, but there's questions they don't know how to answer, or whether they have friends that are asking them difficult questions that they're not sure how to answer, or maybe there are some here this morning that have never put their faith and trust in you, but what's holding them back is that there are things they don't understand. Move us, Father, to a place where we don't run from the questions, but we push into them and we push into you to find those answers. And in the process, God, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would deepen our faith, and that for some that they would find you for the very first time. I thank you, Father. Continue to move and to work in this church and give us many opportunities to share about who you are and the confidence that we can have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Serve a mighty God, right? Yeah, yeah.
I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. Sing a little louder.
middle of a storm. Louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. And up from the ashes, hope will arise. And death is defeated, the King is alive. And I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm.
God is good, amen? It is good. It has been so good to worship with you today, church family. If you have any prayer needs, we would love for the opportunity to pray with you this morning. Our prayer team is ready, willing, and able, and we are right outside these doors and to the right. You can follow the signs to the prayer room. Whether you have just a prayer need for health, or maybe God has just been doing a work in your heart, and you'd like somebody to talk and pray with, we would love that opportunity. So the prayer room is open today. I'd remind you as well, again, that if you brought your tithes and offerings, that you can place those, again, in the baskets as you leave. We're so thankful for your faithfulness in giving to the ministry of this church, and just in the way that God is using those resources to bless as we seek to reach our community with the good news of the gospel. As you close, two quick things. A reminder that next week we're starting a new series as we wrap up summer, going through the book of Jonah. Would love for you to begin reading it. Get yourself into it. Prepare yourself. It's going to be a fantastic study together. And then some people have been asking. You'll know that Pastor Glenn, who was not here with us today, he is celebrating away his father's birthday, but he is going to be retiring in the middle of August, as we have announced previously. Sunday, August 15th, we are going to celebrate Pastor Glenn and Sheila's ministry here with us. Please mark it on your calendars. Don't miss that Sunday. He will be preaching, and it is going to be a fantastic day, again, of worshiping the Lord together. So mark it on your calendar. Again, church family, thank you for coming. God bless you. Have a great week serving the Lord.